If you've got your Bible, please turn to Jude's letter. And there's no chapters in Jude, it's all one big chapter. This morning we're going to look at Jude, verse 4 to verse 7. The purpose for Jude in writing this letter is to urge the church, and that would be not only the church generally, but each local church, to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend has the same idea of fight. When we contend, that means that we are to wrestle sincerely with great effort for the faith. The faith there is the truth that has been presented to us in God's word and in the gospel. And we need to fight in order to stay in the truth of both God's word and Christ's gospel. It is surprising how we can know the truth, and yet over a period of time or with lots of different influences, we can kind of start to compromise what we know to be true, or drift away from what we know to be true, or just forget what we know to be true. And the idea of contending earnestly for the faith is staying true to the truth. And so when Jude writes this, this is part of the last letters that are written in the New Testament. If we look at letters like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, or 2 Peter, together with what's written by the prophet Jude, we need to recognize that all of these, so 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and Jude, they all call upon the church to be aware of those who would try to influence the church to compromise God's truth. The enemy of God wishes to compromise the truth of God wherever and whenever he can find it. And why would you not do work in the church? Because the church is to be the pillar of truth and the declarer of truth. We are to be the ones who stand according to God's truth and God's word. And we've already been told in this letter, in the opening three verses, that the truth that we have, the word of God that we have, is once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, this is a complete revelation of what God wants us to know. It's once for all. It's been handed down to the saints. The Lord has made sure that it gets into our hands and into our eyes so we can read and understand what he's saying. And it's been handed down to the saints. Those who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, we're not just the forgiven ones. We are actually called the saints. When it comes down to it, everyone whose life is connected to Jesus Christ, whose life is Jesus Christ, is a saint because we're called to holiness. Now, that is our position. How's our condition? Are we saints by condition? Well, we're in process. For some of us, it's a long process. You see, if we are going to be the church, we are going to have to wrestle for truth. Not to find new truth, but to stick with the truth we already have. We are going to need to really practice resistance against falseness. And folks, there's all kinds of lies and deceptions floating around all the time. And we need to be able to identify those and simply not follow them, resist them. Resist the lie. We need to be those who actively promote the truth. Not only do we recognize the lie, but we also need to be speaking truth for others. The war for truth or the struggle for truth means that we actually need to be revealing those who are promoting compromise. That's tough. The struggle for truth means that we also need to be those who are able to reveal false teaching from true teaching. And that's challenging. The reality is that God's enemies are always trying to undermine and deny God's truth. And that they target Christ's body, which is what we call the local church. That was a reality in the first century. That's why John in three letters addresses this subject. Peter in 2 Peter addresses this, and Jude devotes pretty much this whole letter to this. Stay with the truth. Contend for the truth. Watch out for those who are trying to compromise the truth. And if that was the reality of the first century church, folks, let me tell you, that is the reality of the 21st century church. We have far more ways of being communicated to. Truth is being compromised everywhere. In our passage for today, Jude provides us with an identification of who we are to contend with and to contend against. So the first thing Jude's going to do in verse 4 is tell us who should we be looking out for. And then we have three verses this morning where Jude reminds us that rebellion against God and against God's truth and against God's authority always results in God's judgment. If you are playing with the idea of rebelling against God, let me assure you of one rock-solid truth. If you rebel against God, there is judgment. God's judgment. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. Again, it comes from God's word as Jude, a prophet of God, was moved to write this by the Holy Spirit. What we have here is the inerrant, fully authoritative, and fully inspired word of God. This is far more than human opinion. Jude, beginning at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept these in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of earthly fire. I promise you this morning, this is not going to be a sugar-coated, easy, inspirational message, simply based on the text. But folks, can I tell you something that weighs heavily on my heart? As the days grow more difficult, and they certainly are, and they certainly will, because we know that this will happen before the Lord returns, that it will become more challenging for the church. We will face opposition from more sources than we could begin to imagine. And there will be more lies spread around, even in the church, than we would care to think of. But folks, as the days become more difficult and it becomes more challenging for the church, we need to remember what God has promised. You know what? His grace is sufficient for the day. And we need to be ready to, as a church, do what we need to do, not only to survive, but to continually glorify our God. When we begin our passage this morning with the identifying marks of the enemy among us, let me say that I'm not trying to say that I want the church to become, you know, the hotbed of all suspicion, and that we are looking sideways at everybody all the time, thinking, what are you all about? However, on the flip side, and in my short term of pastoring here, which began in the 80s, it's hard to believe. I think back in the old days, we just assumed that everybody that came into the church actually knew the Lord, loved the Lord, or wanted to be part of the church in a healthy, good way. Folks, in my days in the pastorate, I have learned that not all who are here actually belong to the Lord, and some are here for the purpose of causing trouble. And though we want to extend, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we extend love and we try to believe all things, at the same time, we are going to have to become more of a fellowship where we say, do you belong to Jesus? Tell me how you belong to Jesus. Not that we're trying to knock you down, but we want to see some proof. Let's go to this first verse, the identifying marks of the enemy among us. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. You get kind of the sense that there's a little bit of a sinister tone to this. Certain persons, we're not talking about everybody in the church, though everyone in the church is either a sinner or a redeemed sinner. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That is why he says we need to contend earnestly back in verse 3. It's not so much the forces outside the church that are the difficulty. The primary difficulty the church faces is those within the church who do not belong to Christ, who are trying to weaken the church by compromising things, compromising truth. So we're not talking about everyone, but the original language reads here, but some. Certain persons are seeking to cause trouble within the church. And we need to seriously watch, and we need to be aware of where people stand. So I sometimes think maybe in the church we need to ask more pointed and important questions. It's great to talk about football at church. It's great to talk about cars at church, talk about houses at church, talk about children at church, whatever you're talking about. But I'm trusting that in your conversations with folks that they have some spiritual meat attached to them. Where you say to people, what do you really believe? What really gives you strength? What gives you hope? What does the Bible say about this? It's even fair to ask, what does the church teach about this? Because we should be teaching what the Bible says. I am not at all saying that we should have a continuous witch hunt in the church. You can't be the loving church of Christ if that's going on. However, we need to have a watchful eye and a listening ear. And we need to be listening for what are folks emphasizing? What is really important to them? If Christ is not really important to them, and honoring Christ is not really important to them, and following the Word of God is not really important to them, then you have to be a little concerned. You kind of sometimes need to ask, where do you come from? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, when I'm talking to so-and-so, are they trying to get me on their side and to follow something different than I know what the Scripture says I should be doing? Or is somebody always trying to bring up something new, saying, forget about the old stuff in the Bible. There's new spirituality. Or did somebody say something that just didn't quite sound right? You know what's funny? Most of us have a difficulty explaining what is right, but we have some intuitive sense of saying, that didn't quite sound right. Now, you need to get to the point where you can actually identify why it didn't sound right and if it actually lines up with Scripture or not. But for many of us, hey, wait a second, that doesn't sound biblical. We can't just let that slide, folks. That's important. It's important for the health of the church. It's important for your own health. It's important for the health of the person who may have said something that raised the flag. You see, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Boy, that's quite a term. It's a unique word in the New Testament. It's only used here. And it's not complimentary. It has the idea of secrecy with evil intent. In other words, there are some who go to churches and try to establish themselves quietly and then begin to spread doubt about the Word of God or begin to spread false teaching. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said, false prophets will arise, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There are times when there are people who are among your midst. It's not just that they don't know better. It's that they're actually trying to drive the Bible and the honor of Jesus Christ out of the church. Have crept in unnoticed. They are secretly introducing destructive heresies, Peter says. Now, again, I'm not wanting you to go around and grab your neighbor by the lapels and say, are you a heretic introducing secret heresies? It's not what I'm asking here. But I am asking that we need to talk seriously about what truth is. Talk seriously about how truth affects us. Talk seriously about what it means to submit to truth. So the question is, how do we identify these servants of the enemy? And so Jude continues, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, here's the identification. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. You know, if you decide that you want to be sneaky and secretive and destructive in the church, let me tell you, you're going to face a big, big problem. The big problem you're going to face is that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, knows everything. The head of the church knows the end before the beginning. and there's nothing that is hidden or secret from him. So anyone who is trying to be sneaky and secretive is going to realize that nothing in the eyes of Christ goes unnoticed. Because the head of the church, at the head of every local church, is the omniscient God, God the Son. According to Titus chapter 3, verse 10, which talks about the divisive man, one who is in the church trying to cause division. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, God knows who he is and he stands condemned already. The divisive man is self-condemned, Paul wrote to Titus. Now, three specific indicators are given to us of these people who would seek to cause trouble. We're going to see their nature, we're going to see their conduct, and then we're going to see their status. So what is the nature of those who have crept in unnoticed? Their nature is summed up in one word, ungodly. What's the difference between ungodly and godly? I mean, I have to ask that question. If you are ungodly, you are not godly. It means that the things that you do are not things where you are desirous of honoring God. It means the things that you're doing, you are not desirous of following what God has said. It means that the things that you do, you're not recognizing Christ's authority in his own church. And it means that you're actually serving the purposes of those who stand in opposition to God. That's what it means to be ungodly. They don't follow God, they don't honor God, they don't submit to God, they don't obey God, they don't love God, there's no reverence in them. But they pretend to be religious. Now, people can say, oh, indeed, you know, I know God and I follow God. Then what are we looking for? Are we looking for love of God, honoring of God, obedience to God, submission to God? What we are not looking for is somebody who says, I am religious. They may not like to use that term, but that's what they are. But when it comes down to it, they act like every other sinner in the world. What does the scripture say? By their fruit, you will know them. What's their life all about? They pretend to be religious, but really they're just worldly. We need to ask people, especially within the church, do you love God? Is that an unfair question? I think this is the most essential of questions. In fact, I think it's a loving question to ask somebody if they love God. Because if they don't, then we want to challenge them to love God. Not in and of their own strength, but that the Lord would save them. Do you love what God's word tells you? Do you submit to what God's word tells you? Do you realize that the way that we love our God is to obey our God? Are you practicing obedience? And folks, that should be one that makes us all kind of smile on one hand and drop our heads on the other, because we're all working on obeying God, aren't we? It's a great challenge. But their nature. If somebody is ungodly, then you got to say he probably or she probably doesn't belong to Christ. And that's just a fair assumption. That's also a way to tell those who have snuck into the church and are trying to cause trouble. They're ungodly. Secondly, we tell by their conduct. So it says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. People think they have a license to commit sin with licentiousness. Have you got a license to commit that sin? Well, yeah, God's grace is my license to commit sin. Now, does that sound okay? You just heard what I said there? God's grace is my license to commit sin. That's as weird as it sounds. Do you remember Romans chapter 6, 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May genoito. May it never be. Perish the thought. Well, God's in the forgiving business. Isn't it great that I'm giving him business by giving him more to forgive? That sounds like a five-year-old trying to explain their way out of sin. It's got about a five-year-old's logic attached to it. Since God likes to forgive sin, I'll really give him something to like because I'll sin lots. Trouble is, it's not just five-year-olds who give that excuse. It's 75-year-olds who give that excuse sometimes, and 55-year-olds, and 25-year-olds. Everybody, yeah, there we go. Somehow they have been able to manipulate their understanding of grace that it's an excuse to sin. Or it's even worse, that it's permission to sin. Wow. And if you think this was only a problem in the first century, let me introduce you to something that we've been wrestling with in this century and right now. It's something called free grace theology. Free grace theology says, once you are saved, you never need to repent again. Because since you're under grace, sin no longer matters. So grace, according to their definition of free grace, means you never have to ever repent again. Faith, in their theology, is something that is separated from daily life. So life is here and faith is here, and it doesn't matter whether the two ever meet or intersect. In other words, faith is non-producing when it comes to righteousness. And they go on. It is a grace that is not sanctifying. The Lord is not in the process right now of sanctifying you. So it doesn't matter when he says, be holy for I am holy. No, no, you're under grace, you don't have to be holy. Or they say, grace means you do not submit to Jesus' lordship, but should you choose to, remember it's only optional. The lordship of Christ is not mandatory on all those who are saved. It's optional. You see the problems with these things? What does Romans 6 teach us? What does grace always lead us towards? Righteousness, repentance, holiness, drawing closer to Christ, not falling farther away from Christ. You see, one of the problems that's come out of this has been a misunderstanding and just an abuse of some of the greatest Reformation doctrines, the five solas. You know what sola means? Only. So we talk about only grace, only faith, only Christ, only Scripture, and only for God's glory. I think the word of God comes in there. Glorifying God, only for the glory of God. Soli Dei Gloria. But they seem to think that you can separate grace away from the other things. Remember how Jude started this letter? He talked about us being called. He talked about us being kept. He talked about us being beloved. Grace is important. Faith is important, but faith works together with grace, does it not? It works together with the Word of God says. It works together with the glory of God. It works together with the person of Christ. You see, when we read the opening lines of Jude in verse 1, he called us beloved. Why are we beloved? Because God has chosen to love us. Oh, thank God he has chosen to love us. God loves because he chooses to love. Oh, that's hope-giving. That's assurance-giving. God loves because it is for his purpose to love, so that he might have a people for himself. God loves us in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a really important point. When the Father looks at us, who does he see? Us who are in Christ. He sees Christ. There is no greater love than the Father's love for his Son, and we are in his Son, therefore we share in that great love from the Father. It is important. We are kept. What does that mean? That means in God's sovereignty, all those whom he has chosen to love and called, he keeps. And Jesus says, I don't lose a single one. Wow. There are days when I think, Lord Jesus, how can you love me? And why do you keep me? And the simple answer is, my Father loves you. My Father has chosen you. I love you. I will keep you. No one will take you from me. Nothing will separate you from my love. Because Jesus keeps us, he intercedes for us. Because Jesus keeps us, he cleanses us when we repent of our sins. Man, that's important. We sin against the Lord, but we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the choice of Jesus Christ. This is the work of Jesus. He intercedes, he cleanses, and we are called. Called to what? We are not called to continue in sin so that we might abuse grace. We are called to holiness. It says that in Ephesians. We are called to holiness. We are called to righteousness. This whole idea of turning grace into a license so that we can be self-indulgent and sinful is absolutely contrary to the gospel. It's absolutely contrary to the will of God and the work of God and to the person of Christ. Now, this word licentiousness is most often connected to sexual sin. We should not think that sexual sin is not part of this, because sexual sin is just a matter of self-indulgence. So how are we identifying? Their nature is ungodly. Their conduct is they are abusers of God's grace. Thirdly, their status identifies them because they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, they don't want to say they belong to Christ because they belong to themselves. And they are their own masters. That is a lie from the pit of hell, folks. None of us belong to ourselves alone. We are accountable, every last one of us, to God. And none of us are our own masters. You see, they deny Scripture because Scripture clearly teaches the sovereign lordship of Jesus. Now, here I want to make a clarification, because there are some in the free grace movement who say, if you talk about the lordship of Christ, you're talking about salvation by works. No, you're not. If you're thinking that that's salvation by works, you've got a misunderstanding of salvation from every angle. We are not under the lordship of Christ so that we can become saved. We are under the lordship of Christ because we are saved. That is part of new life in Christ. That is part of being born of God, is you now come under the appropriate authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. If somebody tells you, I'm saved, but I'm not under the lordship of Christ, they are not saved. And you don't qualify yourself by being under lordship enough. Let's not be confused about this. But these ones who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ don't understand the sovereign lordship that the Father has given to Jesus. They also don't understand that all of Christ's people, each and every one, are owned by Jesus. My rightful title is Brian, slave of Jesus Christ. I am not a self-operator, an independent operator. I am a servant. On my best days, I'm a good servant. On my worst days, I'm a servant, because I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. Christ's people are owned by Jesus because they were bought with a price. He paid the price of his own death so that they could be ransomed out of their bondage and out of their slavery to sin. You're going to be a slave to somebody. We run the problem of what Paul wrote to Titus. Because on one hand, we have these people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really submit to Jesus. And more than that, I reject Jesus' authority, so I reject Jesus' divinity at the same time. If you don't recognize Jesus' authority over you, you don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes to Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Oh, he didn't mince any words there, did he? The first identifying mark of the enemies among us is that some will be godless, some will be manipulators of grace and abusers of grace, and some will be self-servers who deny Jesus' authority. Secondly, we'll get to three examples of the destiny of the rebellious. And when I say destiny, I'm not talking about fate here. Because some people say, oh, it's your destiny to have that happen. You know, like there's this arbitrary fate that all of us fall under. What we're talking about here is that God will bring the consequences that the rebel deserves. Because obviously the people who are in the church who have crept in, who are saying that, you know, grace is a license to sin and you don't need to follow Jesus as Lord and Master and you can act ungodly. You know what, folks? These people have got consequences coming because they are rebellious. That's what this amounts to. These are rebels masquerading as being part of the church. Verse 5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." This is a reminder from Jude. So the question is, had they forgotten this? Well, I don't think they had. He goes on to say, even though you know all things. Basically, he's saying, you already know that this is what God's word says. But I got to remind you what God's word says in case it hasn't sunk in deep enough. Let's make it sink in a little deeper. And he's going to present for us three examples in verses 5 to 7. And each of these examples is showing the consequences that result from rebelling against God's word and God's will. I know that nobody wants to hear about this. There's consequences for sin. But if you understand anything about the gospel, you understand that there's consequences for sin. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for not his sin, but for your sin. So, three examples. And in fact, what we have here is basically a double warning. When we go into these three examples, two things I want you to see. Number one, the warning is don't follow the people described in these next three verses. The second part of this double warning is that if you are rebellious against God, expect a full measure of judgment from him. And here I'm going to terrify a few folks. Even if you're just a little bit rebellious, and by the way, being a little bit rebellious is kind of like being a little bit dead. You either are or you're not. Rebellion gets a full measure of judgment from the Lord. So we go to our first example. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. So who are we talking about here? Who was saved out of Egypt? The Israelites. What were the Israelites doing in Egypt? Well, if you went back 430 years, you would have found that there was a great famine, and Jacob, the head of the Israelite family at that point in time, took 70 people down to Egypt so that they could survive the famine. And remember, there was a family member waiting for them in Egypt. His name was Joseph. Joseph had made sure that Egypt itself got through the famine. He was the second most powerful man in Egypt. And guess what happened? When his family came down, he invited them to stay. And they stayed in Egypt for the next 430 years. Now, somewhere during that time, they were just multiplying way too fast. And all of a sudden, you've got a group, there's at least 500,000 men that come out at the Exodus. There's also their wives and their families, and they're multiplying fast. So take that 500,000 and multiply it by a factor of maybe 8 or 10. There's like 5 million of them. You can maybe see the concern, because they're not Egyptians. And they live in the breadbasket of Egypt up in the Nile Delta. And you got to have that place secured. And the Egyptians decide that, you know what we need to do with these people? We need to, well, at least cut down the birth rate. So we're going to start killing Hebrew children. That doesn't work. Then, well, if we can't kill all their children, then we will simply work them to death. In other words, the Egyptians were trying to kill them off. And what did God do after saving a people out of the land of Egypt? Now, when God took his people out of the land of Egypt, this is the book of Exodus. Remember, Moses is telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh is coming up with every excuse why he shouldn't. I'd rather work him to death than let him go. And the Lord brings 10 plagues against Egypt. In fact, these are calculated plagues. There are 10 major deities or false gods worshipped in Egypt, and each one of these plagues is to show that that false god has no power whatsoever and that the God of the Israelites has all the power. And in a miraculous manner, and to the glory of his own power, the God of Israel delivers his people out of the land of Egypt. But don't miss the last phrase of verse 5. And subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What? Why would you save a people to destroy a people? How did he destroy them? Did you destroy the whole nation? Nope. What happened? About 18 months after being delivered from Egypt, the Lord had his people in the wilderness wandering at the gates of the promised land, ready to go into Canaan. They send in 12 spies to see what they're going to get there. The 12 come back and bring a report. 10 of the spies say it's an incredible land. It's super fertile. There's all kinds of buildings there. It's well established. But we are grasshoppers. When it comes to the size of the Canaanites and when it comes to our puniness, we are grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take this land. By the way, what was God's promise? I'm going to give you this land. You will dispose of the people, but it won't be Israel fighting their own battles. It'll be God fighting the battle for his people. But we were 18 months out of the Exodus, and we're going to spend another 38 and a half years wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because the nation listened to 10 of the spies. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said we should go. This is God's will. He will certainly give this to us, and it's good. But the people listened to the 10. And then they started whining and complaining, you know, were there no graves in Egypt that we had to come out here and die? And, you know, man, we had such gourmet food in Egypt. They were, you know, working us to death, but every meal was gourmet. Yeah, right. Not a chance. But they start complaining, and they refuse to go into the promised land. What is the point of God delivering a people from Egypt with the manifestation of God's that the whole world knows that God has done this? And he gets his people up to the gates of the promised land, and his promised people say, thanks, but no thanks, Lord. Let me tell you, it was no treat wandering around in that wilderness wandering. That was one miserable place. There wasn't a blade of grass to feed your stock on. There wasn't a watering place anywhere that the Lord didn't provide. And if they hadn't had manna every day, they would have starved to death. But nope, Lord, we're not going to do it. We are going to disobey you. We're going to rebel against you right now. And they've been rebelling against the Lord a few times. We've already had the golden calf incident by this point in time. So what did the Lord do? Well, he immediately struck the 10 spies who said we can't go in with a plague, and they died. He says, Joshua and Caleb will be able to go into the promised land. But he says, everyone over the age of 20 is not entering the promised land. Probably three generations had to die out for the rebellion and disobedience against God. That is the idea that he destroyed those who did not believe. Does that mean that God no longer had a people for himself? No. He rebuilt a people for himself in that 40 years. But those who would be rebellious against him, wouldn't follow him into the land, well, then you can die here. Wow. This is a powerful picture of deliverance, but it's also a stern reminder of divine judgment. And it's not only divine judgment against Egypt, and it was judgment against Egypt, because in Exodus chapter 1 to 14, God delivered Israel from Egypt. But in Numbers 13 and 14, we read about this rebellion. And then the promise of the destruction of several generations of Israel. I want you to understand, and the writer of this passage wants you to understand, that there are serious consequences to rebellion. And even though these people had a special status, these were the chosen covenant people of God. High-handed rebellion like that brings serious consequences. It brings judgment. So I'm back to the idea, is grace a license to sin? No. God is not mocked, and God is not a God who will not be provoked. He will be provoked if you disobey him, if you stand in high-handed rebellion. First example is, even the chosen and delivered covenant people of God paid the price of their rebellion. Therefore, here's the warning, neither promote or follow rebellion against God. Is that hard to draw from that? Should not be. Example two, the destiny of rebellious angels. Now, I'm going to begin this with a disclaimer. I'll read just the first part of verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So we clearly have here an example of rebellious angels. Whenever you hear people start to talk about angels, can I suggest some caution here? And this is why I'm suggesting caution. Because people like to fixate on spiritual beings other than God. They are most certainly God's servants. They were created to be God's servants. They are different from mankind. Judaism as a religion fixated on angels. They speculated on who angels were and what they were. And the problem with this is they continually struggled with shifting the focus away from God and onto God's servants. The worst thing you can do is shift your focus away from God, and it doesn't matter what you're shifting your focus to. There's nothing good outside of when you're supposed to be focusing on God. It's always wrong. Angels are mentioned many times in the scriptures, but it's really interesting that they are not explicitly taught to us. They are mentioned as serving God. They are mentioned of doing this. They are mentioned of doing this. In this case, they're mentioned as being rebellious. But we want to be very careful that we don't follow in the wrong thinking of Judaism, where we become mystically speculating about things that the Word of God does not specifically teach us. The Word of God mentions angels, but the Word of God never gives us a big definitive passage on this is your angelology. Why? Because that would cause us to shift our focus off of Jesus. And people are drawn to strange mystical ideas when their focus should be on Jesus. Now, some angels are loyal to God. Some angels are not loyal to God. They form the demonic population. Some angels are disloyal, some angels are rebellious, and because they are disloyal to God and rebellious, these will face God's judgment. So, let's look at a description that we do get here about angels. Angels who did not keep their own domain. That means that these are beings who would not stay in the prescribed realms into which God had ordained them to function. There is a place where angels function. There is a place where angels dwell. God has set that place, and the angels we're talking about here refused to obey God in this matter. They also, by doing that, they have rejected God's authority and they have rejected God's roles for them. They also, we're told, they have abandoned their proper abode. You can deduce from various passages in the Old Testament that angels had left their proper abode, that is the heavens, and had come into the world and interfered in the world of men. And they were clearly interfering in the world of men, seeking to deceive men and to undermine the will of God. That's about how far I'm going to go with this. You can read all kinds of guys who will explain Genesis chapter 6 to you. You can read all kinds of guys that will explain passages out of Isaiah to you. They might be right, but I'm going to tell you what the text says here this morning. They did not want to stay where God had put them, and instead of staying where God had put them, they came into this earth and interfered in the world of men. That much I can tell you from this passage. And the ungodly infiltrators in the church actually imitate these rebels. They're not staying where God has placed them, and they're interfering in the world of men, in the world of the church. Because they went where they didn't belong, and they were causing deception and trouble. You see, the second example we have for us is, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned. This is what 2 Peter 2:4 tells us. That's a warning for everybody. If the Lord is willing to bring his judgment upon spiritual beings that he has created to serve him, then be warned. What does it say? It says that, and they abandoned their proper mode. God has kept these in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment on the great day. Wow. How serious does God take rebellion? How serious does God consider the offense when you spread rebellion in his church? This is a warning for everybody. Example number 3. Now here I was torn between saying this is the destiny of rebellious Gentiles or saying this is the destiny of rebellious pagans. But some people find the word pagan to be offensive. Let me tell you, before I was saved by Jesus Christ, I was a pagan. I did not know God. I did not follow God. I did not care. Look at verse 7. This gets hotter, both figuratively and literally. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. That word "just as" is actually we're drawing not a contrast, but simply a comparison. The angels who rebelled are similar in some respects to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how this is written. Since they, in the same way as these, we're talking about the angelic rebellion. What did the angelic rebellion do? They rebelled against God's set boundaries for them, and they intervened in causing corruption. What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They rebelled against God's set boundaries for them, and they sought to intervene in corrupting others. This is spreading rebellion and spreading wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps you have heard the account from Genesis, and the cities around them. See, it didn't just stay in Sodom and Gomorrah, it had spread to all the areas around there. Since in the same way as these, they indulged in gross immorality. How can I say this if children's ears are listening? To indulge in gross immorality, actually the word is that they've gone beyond immorality. What does it mean to go beyond immorality? It means that they have taken immorality to a whole new level. And it says they went after strange flesh. Now, what is it to go beyond immorality? And again, this has a sexual connotation attached to it. It means to go beyond God's established boundaries. Are there actually boundaries for the practice of sexuality? And the answer is yes. God has set some clear boundaries. Here they are. Sexuality is to be practiced in a monogamous, heterosexual, marital relationship. Sexuality practiced outside of those three things is immorality. It is sin. In this case, the Sodomites and Gomorrahites have engaged in extreme sexual perversion. Now, remember I told you that one of the problems with the angels were they tried to corrupt men by their wickedness? What did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah try to do to the two angels who came to them? They tried to corrupt angels by their wickedness. Corrupting angels, that's not possible, but they would try. The problem here is that this is a rebellion against God's moral order, God's moral precepts, and God's moral boundaries. And we are told that they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, because what fell from heaven was a taste of the lake of fire. Wow. Sodom and Gomorrah are to be held up as a permanent warning from God that rebelling against him and increasing in sin will bring to it a severe judgment. You see, the third example here of Sodom and Gomorrah is that this example stepped out of God's boundaries and sought to corrupt others to do the same. Tragically, in our society today, we have people that are way stepping out of the boundaries that God has prescribed, but they're not satisfied doing that. We are supposed to praise and honor and lift up on high the practices of false morality. This is dangerous. This brings God's judgment. By the way, how is this any different? I mean, example number three is a frightening example. But how is this any different than those who seek to rebel against God's word? This is just an expression of it, but at its heart, that's what it is. And who rebel against God's will, as expressed in God's word, and who seek to corrupt others by causing them to join in this rebellion. How did we identify the infiltrators? They were godless, they were abusers of grace, and they rejected Jesus' authority. If these three examples don't show that there are consequences and judgments for doing those three things, then I don't know what exactly you will accept as examples. I told you this was not going to be a sugar-coated sermon this morning. But it's important. It's especially important in the day and the age in which we live, in which there is continuing and increasing pressure for us to follow the new morality of the age, which is really nothing more than the old immorality of the old age. There's nothing new about this. It's just being practiced with more openness and more flagrancy. But when we look at what Jude writes to us this morning, we need to see two things. Number one, Jude calls us to identify those who threaten the church from the inside. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They've made themselves at home, and they're just waiting for the time when they can start to challenge the Word of God and abuse grace and abuse others. Jude tells us that we need to discern the godless, we need to discern the grace abusers, and we need to discern those who reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is God knows exactly who these people are. And you know what? God will also reveal them. And then in the church, we do one of two things. We call them to repentance, and if the mercy and the grace of God is upon them, they repent, and there's rejoicing in heaven. Or we say that you cannot be allowed to be here and spread dissension and destruction in the church. Second thing Jude wants us to understand is that we should fear rebellion against God. We should be rebellion phobic. Fear rebellion. Why? Because rebellion against God brings severe judgment. Rebellion always is corrected by God. And it's interesting, if you look through the three examples that we've had, look at the three judgments that they received. What did Israel receive when they rebelled against God and refused to enter the promised land? They received physical death. You do understand that the wages of sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death, but physical death for sure. What did the second rebels receive? These he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Rebellion against God brings physical death. Rebellion against God brings a holding cell. They're held there for the judgment of the great day. Those who have rebelled against God and lived lives of rebellion can expect when they leave this world to enter a holding cell awaiting the great day of judgment. And what was the third judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah? We are told that they are an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal fire. Conscious, everlasting punishment. Woe. That should make us almost freeze in the spot. Physical death, sin in the world, the holding cell, and sinners awaiting their judgment, and eternal fire and place of judged sinners. Can you see why Jude is one of the least preached letters in the church? If you're trying to curry favor with your group every week, you know, and blow a little sunshine on them, this is not your letter. But this is given as an important challenge to the church in the last days, that we need to contend for the faith, the truth once for all given to the saints, that we need to recognize rebellion, resist rebellion, flee from rebellion, and call out rebellion. And within the church, we need to be careful that there is protection for those who are young and naive and influenceable, if that's a word, because we cannot allow the godless and the grace abusers and the rejectors of lordship to lie to them and deceive them. At the same time, we need to realize that there are tremendous historical examples that tell us that rebellion receives its just punishment. Now, aren't you thankful that being in Christ and under the new covenant, that Jesus has paid everything for you, also once for all? And though we die physically, this is just a doorway for us into the next life. Though we die physically, we shall be given resurrection bodies when the Lord comes down and gathers his church. There is no holding cell waiting for us because we will not undergo the great white throne judgment. Jesus has already borne all our judgment and paid all the penalty. And we don't go into eternal fire, we go into eternal glory and eternal life and eternally in the presence of our Lord and Savior. But we need to keep this reality in mind because there are many who tell you there is no judgment coming, even in the church. There is no hell for those who know Christ. There is no need to talk about Christ's death. There is no need to talk about the blood of Christ. There is no need to talk about the grace of God because God just forgives and it doesn't matter. So you can abuse grace and live like sinners and expect to be received in heaven like saints. That is a lie. People of God, let us be wise and discerning, understanding and obedient to his word.